It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. What a delight it is to be with you, to share this day with you. My contacts actually with the Adventists go back a long time. In the mid-1980s, your journal dared to publish probably my first published essay on the Ammonites. It seemed appropriate to send it to your journal because that's where your people were working, and so I'm very grateful for that. But that's a long time ago, isn't it? It is a joy to be with you and to fellowship with you in the Word this morning and to open up the Scriptures for our edification. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us, your abounding mercy. And we pray that we might become merciful people like yourself. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What's wrong with God? Do you ever find yourself arguing with God? Over what kinds of things do you argue with him? Perhaps the book of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet, you complain to God that he does nothing about the evil that you see around you. Perhaps, like Jeremiah, you argue with God over what he is asking you to do for him. No, not asking, demanding. Perhaps you argue with God over his apparent unfairness. Why does he target some of us as objects of his favor and not others? Perhaps it's even his exclusiveness. Wasn't it a little presumptuous, if not arrogant, for Jesus to claim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me"? Perhaps, like Job, you argue with God over the disaster in your family, perhaps a death, perhaps a failure. Maybe some of you have been screaming at God this week. I'll never forget an argument my 12-year-old son had with God in his bedroom one night as we were contemplating moving south across the border to take up a position in the Twin Cities. I can still hear his words ringing in my ears. "Why can't my dad be a car salesman?" Why does God have to do this to us? Do you ever wonder what's wrong with God? This morning we want to look at a man who asked that question. What's wrong with God? Jonah. You would think that when Jonah observed the Ninevites repenting over his preaching, he would have been elated. Wow! Look at this. Won't it look good on my report to the district executive? 120,000 converts. In fact, the heading over in our Bibles over this chapter should be "How to Succeed Without Even Trying or Wanting to." Overnight, God has used Jonah to reach the most significant city in the world with his grace. I can just imagine Jonah outside the walls of the city, sitting in the back porch of his motel, waiting for the fire and the brimstone to fall from heaven. After all, hadn't God said, 40 days and it's over? Jonah says, "I can preach that." But now, instead of that kind of success, instead of celebrating over the conversion of the Ninevites, Jonah fumes at the nose, a literal translation of verse 1. The very feeling he should have had for the sin of the people, he has for the people themselves. And he's angry with God. One thing you have to say about Jonah this time, he doesn't just run away. This time he takes it straight to God. But unlike chapter 2, the prayer that we read in the first verses of chapter 4, is not an expression of thanksgiving, but an expression of anger, ill becoming a professional prophet. Do you hear what he told God? I knew this would happen. That's why I took my vacation in Tarshish. I knew that if the people would repent, you'd wimp out and back off. And now see how right I was? It makes me so mad I'd rather be dead than witness this ridiculous display of grace. I don't want to see it. Kill me right now. Did you notice the lecture Jonah gave God on what really makes him so angry? It's God's miserably gracious character. Look at his attributes that he cites. First, the Lord is a gracious God. The word speaks of God's free and unmerited love toward undeserving creatures. Second, the Lord is a compassionate God. El Rahum, this word is related to the Hebrew word for a mother's womb, and it speaks of God's tender feelings toward his people, like the feelings of a mother toward her baby. The Lord is patient, literally long of nose. Not like Pinocchio, of course. But this is the opposite of our idiom, short-fused. God doesn't fly off the handle quickly. Fourth, the Lord is abundant in chesed, my favorite word. You can't translate into one English word because it wraps up in itself all the wonderful attributes of God: grace, mercy, favor, faithfulness, loyalty, loving kindness, goodness, devotion. And you could add a few more. The Lord's gracious covenant with Israel expresses his chesed. And according to Jonah's own words in 2:9, this is what he had experienced himself. I've experienced your chesed, 2:8. 5, the Lord backs off from the calamity that he's threatened on his people. This is a fifth thing that's wrong with God. When righteous people intercede on God's behalf or on the people's behalf or before God, he repents, he relents. Remember Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 32. Well, now we learn that when wicked people repent, God backs off. That's a problem. What a theology this prophet has. You will notice that there's no heresy here. Jonah's view of God is absolutely orthodox. In fact, it is so orthodox that we tend to look at his description more in terms of the New Testament than the Old. That's the problem with God. Jonah is a true evangelical, a true fundamentalist. He's a Reformed theologian. There's nothing wrong with his theology. Which raises the question, where did he get it? Where did Jonah learn his theology? I have a hunch there might have been three sources. First, Jonah learned that God was a God of profound mercy and grace from the history of his own people. After all, he knew that God, by his grace, had chosen Abraham and his descendants to be agents of revelation to the world. He knew that by grace, God had rescued them from Egypt. He knew that by grace, God had entered into a covenant relationship with them at Sinai. He knew that by grace, God had revealed his Torah to his people. And he knew that by grace, God had given them the land as an eternal possession. Jonah knew of God's grace from the history of his people. Second, Jonah knew of God's grace from his own personal experience. Go back to chapter 2. He had been in the belly of in the bottom of the sea, and the Lord in his mercy sent a whale to rescue him. That's grace. But third, I think Jonah had learned that God was a God of profound mercy and grace from his catechism classes. As verses 2 and 3 were being read, did you hear an echo of another text from somewhere? I do. From Exodus 32, 34, 6 and 7, which in my mind are probably the theme verses of all of biblical revelation. You remember the story of Moses, who had asked for a further revelation of God's glory. Makes me wonder, does Moses never get enough of the glory of God? He's had a bit already, hasn't he? He says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord responds, "I will let my goodness pass by you." And Moses says, "No, I don't want to see your goodness. I want to see your glory." He says, "I will be gracious upon whom I will be gracious, and have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And then Moses climbs up the mountain, and God says, "Hide there in the cave of the rock, and I'll pass by." And then as God is passing by, Moses hears from the lips of God himself, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the God who is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, who keeps chesed for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin." Every kind of sin. Now, the expressions in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, are virtually identical to what we have here. In fact, there are echoes of that passage all over the Bible. You have it in Numbers 14, 17 to 19, Nehemiah 9, 17, Psalm 86, 15, 103, 8, 145, 6 and 9. Of course, Joel 2, 12 to 14, Micah 7, 18 to 19. And even in the New Testament, John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we witnessed the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of chesed ve'emeth. Jesus is the embodiment of all of that. Jonah had learned his catechism well. There's nothing wrong with Jonah's theology, but it does raise a couple of questions in my mind. Why is it that people with the most solid theology are often such ugly people? And I'm looking in the mirror. And what good does it do if we have all our theological I's dotted and our T's crossed perfectly, if the message we embody is so wrong? I'm convinced this is what the second command of the Decalogue means when it says, "You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain." Which means to claim God as your owner, have his name stamped on your hand or your forehead as his possession and his representative, and then you go out and live like Baal was your God. You exhibit none of the characteristics that are true of God. We have no patience for people who don't think exactly like we. We are heartless in our treatment of others. We are arrogant in our own defense of the truth. We exhibit none of the fruits of the Spirit. And we forget that except for the grace of God, we are all objects of His fury. We're all sinners. We're all Ninevites. And we forget that we ourselves have come to God without one plea, but that His blood was shed for me. The world is not impressed by people who have all the right answers. The world is impressed by people who have hearts like the heart of God, soft, tender, gracious hearts. Just as God shows grace to those who least deserve it, so must we. I'm fascinated by the Lord's response to Jonah's anger. Did you notice that in response, God doesn't give Jonah another lecture in theology? He's had all the theology he needs. There's nothing wrong with Jonah's theology. Instead, God plays with him like a little boy playing with a frog or a cat playing with a mouse. Instead of another lecture, he gives him a lesson from natural theology. Proverbs 6:6 sends a stupid person, the sluggard, to the ant to learn a little bit about life. Here the Lord sends his prophet, who thinks he's so smart, to go and learn from a stupid grub. Now, although I assume that there are real historical events behind the book of Jonah, I am convinced that the book was intentionally written as a literary cartoon. These features are most evident in God's response to Jonah. Imagine for a moment that we have 5 or 6 cartoon frames here being summarized in the rest of the chapter. Scene 1, frame 1 in this cartoon. Nineveh is off to the right. Everybody from the king on the throne to the cows in the barn, everyone's wearing sackcloth and sitting on the ash heap. And to the left there is Jonah sitting under an umbrella while he waits for the fire to fall. Scene 1. Scene 2. On the left is the prophet hanging his head in utter depression. And we hear the words from his lips, "Oh Lord, I can't stand it, take my life." And on the right, we hear the Lord's response, "Why in the world are you so angry?" Scene 3, a huge gourd grows up miraculously to offer more shade. And underneath this plant, you see Jonah with a smug look on his face. "This is beautiful," he says. Scene 4. A shriveled up plant, dried up by the burning east wind, and with a satisfied worm relaxing there at the base. And there's Jonah, again sitting alone and depressed, and in the corner, a voice from God says, "Why in the world are you so angry with the plant?" And he says, "I have every reason to be angry." Scene 5, the cartoon closes with God lecturing Jonah on how ridiculous he looks. Shedding tears for a stupid plant. That's what the word is. You shed tears for this stupid plant in which you had invested nothing? It simply grew up overnight and disappeared. What's it to you? But notice how extremely excited Job gets because of his self-indulgent tastes when they're satisfied. Here, he is very glad at the gourd. It's the same expression as he had in verses 1 and 2. He is very displeased over God's repentance. Very glad for the gourd, but angry. He values physical shade more than shade from the fire of God's wrath for the Ninevites. And he gets suicidal again when he loses his shade. Now, he's not depressed because he feels sorry for the plant, which has sacrificed its life in this divine experiment. Nor is he sorry out of any ecological concern for the environment. He's depressed simply because he has lost his shade. Poor guy. Well, I suppose he could have got up and gone into the city and found a cool house. But no, he's still waiting for the heat from heaven. The only heat, the only fire that fell that day was on the sun on his head. And he longs for death. Now that's an honorable prophet, isn't it? How infantile, how childish, how self-centered. Everything is valued in terms of its comfort for me. What is good for this parasite is determined by what satisfies his self-indulgent cravings. The prophet's compassion is completely self-serving. He weeps over the death of his shade. But he cannot weep over the helpless people of a city threatened by divine judgment. Of course, all of this forces us to go back and reread chapter 3, his prayer there. It had sounded like such a positive response to what God has done in his life. But now we discover that God's rescue of Jonah was not just for Jonah's sake. And we discover in this last episode that Jonah may be a theological giant, but he's a spiritual midget. And then there's God. Did you notice that whereas Jonah is the passive benefactor of God's actions, God is in total control of everything here? Earlier we had read that God appointed a tempest, then God appoints a fish. In this chapter, God appoints a gourd, and he appoints a grub, and he appoints a burning east wind. It's a whole series of appointments, and everybody's keeping the appointment. Except the professional appointee. The only one who is out of step with the will of God is Jonah. Everybody else is obedient. But let's focus our attention for a moment on the Lord. In verse 9, he asks Jonah a pointed question. Is it right for you to cry over the loss of a plant? You invested nothing in it. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. It just showed up overnight. And Jonah says, you bet it's right. And God says, think about it. You grieved over the plant, not because it was an extension of yourself or the fruit of your labor or even because it depended on you. The only reason you're depressed is because you've been robbed of your comfort. Poor boy. If you feel sorry for a measly plant, what's so terrible about me feeling sorry for Nineveh? With its 120,000 people who don't know the right hand from the left, whatever that means, it means ignorant people. And besides all the critters, Jonah, are you right to be angry? Nineveh may be a great city, but they are helpless and clueless apart from the grace of God, and Jonah, though, cannot tolerate God's grace. But they are all human beings, all whom God made as his own images, all whom God made with his own hands, whose breath is God's breath, and who are created to represent him. For these too the promise was given to Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then he adds, and many animals. It's not accidental that the word for creatures in 4:11 is the same as in 3:7 and 3:8. Did God really look at the sackcloth that the animals were wearing as evidence of the animals' repentance? In any case, since God is concerned about the creatures, shouldn't we? What is God telling Jonah here? The mercy he extends is not influenced by the utilitarian value of the object of his mercy. 120,000 people who don't know the right hand from the left, are those toddlers? Are they 13-year-olds, whatever? Despite the Assyrians' role in the coming decades as agents of God's judgment, here he values the life of each citizen of Nineveh because each one is the product of his creative work and everyone is an image of himself. And this chapter may actually offer a little perspective on the current situation in Nineveh. You know where Nineveh is? It's in Iraq, just a short distance northwest of Mosul. The last verse reminds us how precious in the sight of God is every human being in that war-torn country. Now, I don't want to minimize the pain and the significance of every one of the 3,945 troops from U.S. forces that have been lost in that war. It's painful. It hurts for every family. But the fact that no one keeps track of how many Iraqis have been killed in the conflict reflects our callous attitude to these people. The estimates range between 100,000 to more than 1 million. Has it ever dawned on us that every Iraqi is just as precious in the sight of God as we are? God doesn't pick the targets for his grace the way scouts for professional baseball teams scout for talent, signing up only those who can catch, throw, and bat better than everybody else. Whether we interpret the 120,000 as children or a clueless population in general, by focusing on these individuals rather than the king. Notice the text doesn't say, shouldn't I be sorry for the king and his court? But that's not where God's interest is primarily. It's on the little people. We know that in the coming decades, the Ninevites will play a horrendous role in the history of Israel. And God could have said, look, I am setting them up for this role that they are going to play. I need the king. But it says nothing about that. It says only about 120,000, probably children. Then for sure we see that people are not valued for their utilitarian usefulness. You see, God doesn't look on utility. God loves the paraplegic as much as he loves Tiger Woods or Arnold Schwarzenegger. God loves the child with a learning disability as much as Albert Einstein, the aged person with Alzheimer's as much as the business executive, the 25-year-old man dying of AIDS as much as the deacon in the church, and the young girl with a weight problem as much as Miss America, or the baby born with a defect as much as the child prodigy, or the homeless person who seeks shelter under the bridge as much as the senators from our state. Jesus loves the little children. But not only the little children of those perfect specimens from our middle class families. He loves the little children of Darfur and Tibet and Uzbekistan and Peru. In his mercy, the Lord is colorblind, and in his grace, he is blind to physical and mental irregularities. Every human being is an image of God. Every human being stands on equal footing as a potential object of God's mercy. Now, this is of tremendous significance for those who invest their time and energies working with the handicapped, the disabled, or the aging. These aren't non-persons any more than the Ninevites were non-persons. They're all images of God. It's interesting, the book of Jonah closes with a question. There are only two books in the Bible that close with questions, and they both involve the Ninevites. There's this one, and then there's the book of Nahum. Who asks at the end, on whom has not your evil passed continually? Of course, the question here is different. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between the right hand, the left hand, and many animals? Question mark. The question mark there leaves me asking, did Jonah ever answer it? Did Jonah ever get the point? It's a rhetorical question. Shouldn't I have compassion? Of course, we all know in our smugness, we know, yes, of course. Did Jonah get it? I suppose the best clue might be the fact that we have the book in our Bible. I mean,
When he came back from Nineveh, he must have told somebody this story. You know, people don't make up stories about heroes like this. While the miracles in the book look fantastic, the negative picture of the main character gives it the ring of authenticity. Would you make up a story like this? Whether or not Jonah got the point, my concern this morning is whether we'll get it. And what difference does that last question make to us? Do we pride ourselves in our orthodoxy but have no heart for our enemies? Is our joy in life determined by our physical comforts? And are we completely relaxed in our self-indulgent pursuits while the lost rush headlong to their damnation? On the one hand, we can be just as bigoted and chauvinistic as Jonah, but on the other hand, we can be just as lethargic too. And this book reminds us especially how severe the problem is when it characterizes those who are called to be God's professional agents of grace. But let's remember, this book is not primarily about a self-centered and self-indulgent prophet. This book is about God, who grieves over the death of every human being created as his image, who has a soft spot in his heart, even for the creatures of Nineveh. This is a book about a God whose grace reaches to those whom others write off, either as incorrigibly wicked or useless. May the Lord forgive us for our parochialism, the hardness of our hearts, our spiritual arrogance and theological hypocrisy, and may I become more and more like God with a heart and hands open to all. As we celebrate God's mercy and faithfulness to us, let's be mindful that he desires that we embody that same mercy and faithfulness to others. Like Boaz in Ruth 2:12, we are the wings of God, under whom the poor and the destitute find mercy. May we demonstrate the same grace and faithfulness to others that the Lord has shown to us. He changes not. His compassions, they fail not. If we have experienced his mercies morning by morning, shouldn't others experience those mercies morning by morning through us?